So we're going through the letter to the Ephesians, and I'll be doing the next 3 weeks, and we'll go through from verses 15 to 23 in the next 3 weeks. That's Lord willing. And then we're going to actually have Jeremy teaching after that. So I'm looking forward to that and excited for that. This morning, primarily we're covering verses 15 and 16. And it seems like it's a very slow start to all the verses that we have left, but it's an important transition that's happening right here that we need to look at a little bit more closely. In fact, this transition is transitioning from the stunning truths that we just learned in verses 3 to 14 and Paul's response to that, right? He just got done sharing those things, and Paul's response to that. How does Paul respond to the things that he was just talking about in verses 3 to 14? So Andy started by reviewing the first week, started by reviewing Ephesians, and let's just kind of go over a few of those facts as we begin here. What do you guys remember? What is interesting about the title? Why is the title interesting in Ephesians?
We're talking about the title of the book, right?
Correct.
Because it seems like it might have been effectively a form letter, the sort of letter sent to a bunch of different churches. We're not sure if Ephesians is the primary, the only, or even possibly just a secondary destination for the letter. Earlier manuscripts, if I remember correctly,
that's right,
might not have had Ephesians built in.
That's right. Yep. And so there's some, you know, they go back and forth on that to some degree, and there's actually a piece of what we'll look at today that impacts that a little bit, one of the factors that make them think this is less personal. So very good. So the letter to Ephesians might not have been directly to the Ephesians, but as you just said, a circular letter that actually went to many other churches as well, or the churches in that area. And where was when was the letter written? Does anybody remember?
62 AD.
Oh, is that right though? Do you just trust random pieces of paper?
No, but I have a tendency to trust pieces of paper that are specifically outlined for the Christian.
Okay, good. So that's right, the paper's right. So that works out. So, and it was written from where? Does it say that on the paper? I actually have one of those papers.
It says it's a prison epistle.
There you go. And what other ones were? Oh yeah, there's the answers right there. What other ones were prison epistles?
Maybe Philippians, Colossians, Philippians.
Excellent. You're on it. All right. So this letter is part of those epistles that were written from a Roman prison. And it's, you know, you say that it was is written from a prison, and it really strikes me over the years, many of the things that he's saying and the place where he is, the joy that he can speak of, the greatness of the things that God has brought, he's speaking of when he's being imprisoned, right? Because it blows me away to think that Paul's supposed to go do this thing in the world. He's supposed to go share this gospel. He's supposed to go bring the knowledge of God to those, the mystery that he talks about revealing in here. He's to bring this to the people in that area. And one of the first things that happens to him is he's in prison, right? So God's going to do this work. He's going to use him mightily as Paul encounters him on the road. He's going to use him mightily, and he's ending up in prison and hidden and scurried out of the cities, right? That doesn't seem very powerful, right? How is God working in the midst of that? And so it always, that context is always just there in the back of my mind of what Paul's experiencing as he's writing these things. So Ephesus was located where? Where is it located today? Where would it be?
Modern day Turkey.
I got to look at my own answers here. Do I have that there? I don't. Nice.
Location,
good job. Oh, it is. It's up there.
Is this your handwriting?
No, it's not mine. It's somebody who was my editor and my better. Yeah, she pointed that out as, yeah. Well, she didn't. Yeah, we copied it that way.
something.
Yes, she did. She did a great job. So yes, in modern day Turkey, it's on the west coast of the Aegean Sea. And these are just some various factors. And Ephesians is commonly broken into two halves. Chapters 1 to 3 are orthodoxy. Do you know what orthodoxy means?
Doctrine.
Okay, that's what it's talking about. Orthodoxy. What's ortho mean? Straight, right? It's right or straight, like orthodontist or, you know, any of these other, what's that? Orthopedics. Yep, same thing. It's to right. It's right or straighten out. And that other word, it actually is talking more about opinion. That's what it's, so it's right reasoning, right thoughts. So it means right opinion, but it is doctrine. And then chapters 4 to 6 are orthopraxy, and that's talking about right action. So this is really doctrine and practice. The thing that we're looking at today is why those two things are combined together. Why does understanding these things mean that you live in a different way? All right, so in chapter 1, in verse 15, it starts out by saying, "For this reason." In the New King James Version, it uses the word "therefore." And whenever you see a "therefore," what do?
What is the "therefore" about?
You have to say it with that kind of, yeah. Can you do that again?
Ask what it's there for.
There you go. So you ask, what is the "therefore" there for, right? And often,
that's what I live with all the time.
I'm trying to change my
start. I'm sorry. I think marriage counseling is in like a few weeks. Thank you. So we do look at what is the therefore, because he's pointing to something. So he could be pointing forward, right? But it's pointing to something that had been said before. And we're gonna take a look. We're gonna take the time to actually walk through what it was that he had said before. So this is a reference back, and it's primarily in verses 3 to 14, but really 12 to 14. He alludes to a couple things directly there. Would someone read verses 3 to 14 in chapter 1 of Ephesians for us?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him for the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the doctrine of sons, through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on his beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with the use and administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we also, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we are, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory.
Thank you. So there is a lot there, and I just want to walk through this a little bit, kind of reading through that again. He starts out in those verses 3 to 6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us as adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." That, if I get a letter and it starts out like that, I'm like, this is good stuff, right? That's exciting to get that and to read and to start to consider what it is that God is doing, what it is that we have in Christ. So that is really good. Verse 7, things go a little south, right? All of a sudden, we're reading about, we're going from that, and then in verse 7 it says, in him we have redemption. And so what is it that we're being redeemed from, and how are we redeemed? And we're redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And so right there in the middle of that, we're seeing what it is that we have in Christ, but then we see what that problem was that had to be resolved. We get to that verse 7, and things change. As I'm reading the letter and I'm going through, all of a sudden I'm reading about trespasses, I'm reading about death, right? Things being redeemed. After all these blessings that we were just seeing at the front end of that. It goes on to talk about he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known the mystery of his will. And this is a stunning statement. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. So that phrase right there, unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth, that's what he's doing. In all of human history, that's what's being accomplished right there, that phrase. He's uniting all things. He goes on, after making that statement, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. And I'll stop there again. As we look at this section, 3 to 14, we're going to look at a second here about what concepts do we see in here? What things are we learning about in these 12 verses? Because I would tell you that these 12 verses are some of the most stunning in all of Scripture, as far as I'm concerned. What it lays out in such a short paragraph, right? This one sentence, right? It's stunning what he's presenting here. And it's really important that we grasp, not fully grasp everything that he's saying, but the purpose of him even saying these things to us. Yes, Shane?
It goes along with to grasp each of these. It's like every one statement after another, and each one is almost hard to get your mind around each one. He does that for 13 straight verses. I mean, each one of these you can camp on forever. You open it up. You said there's so much there. That's like an understatement. It's like, it comes out of the gate swinging.
Yeah, exactly. And we're gonna just kind of go through the terms that are used there. And it's funny because the thing that struck me was, I don't know that there's any filler words. Like, he doesn't have an and a but, and like every word has deep theological meaning as you go through this beginning here.
Another thing too, it seems like we always concentrate on 4 and 5, you know, and then furthermore in 13, where
right.
He talks about the word predestination, mm-hmm. He talks about those things, but all those little, every verse is like, you know, to the good pleasure of his will. Everything is about him, and it's nothing about you.
That's exactly right.
It's really that's kind of constant.
Yeah.
You know, we look at that one thing, and we go, well, defend that. No, you have to defend that whole thing, because it's all about
him. It's all of it. That's right. And we're going to actually see how that ties into the faith that he talks about here in chapter 15. Just to finish it out, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, in the ESV it says, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the holy promise. So not only are all these blessings given to you, not only are you redeemed because you were once an enemy of God, but you have an inheritance that's coming that is guaranteed that you will receive it, and guaranteed by God, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So as we look through, so just look at that verses 3 to 14. I want to spend a little bit of time just talking about some of the concepts. What things do we see there? So we just said there are a lot of things in there that are very deep. So what kind of things do we see? Literally, you can just read some of the words and see the concepts that he's talking about. But just as Shane had said, each one of these you could spend a lot of time on individually. But what kind of things do you see there?
Every spiritual blessing.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Good. Yeah, and exactly what that looks like, and the latter half of what we'll look at in a couple weeks is how does that play out? How are those spiritual blessings being applied? Good. What else? Yes.
we see Paul through the Spirit just word vomiting the Trinity right here.
Word vomiting, you said?
Yeah.
Yes. I was just making sure I got that right.
On some of Chris's language.
Yeah.
But yeah, I mean, and you have to be careful because this is all done simultaneously, but you see the Father's electing work, the Son's redeeming work, the Spirit's sealing work. I mean, it's just all right there. One long run-on sentence where he just went on a spiritual tangent and, you know, had a blast telling us who we are in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. And I would say, I agree, he rejoices in who we are in Christ, but I think he's dumbfounded. I think that's how we end up with verses 15 and 16, is that he just breaks out into thanksgiving and he just breaks out into prayer. He doesn't know what else to do. I mean, as he is considering these things, how else is he going to respond? He's just dumbfounded at the things he's considering. So good. So Trinity you see there. What else we see? I think Mark also mentioned predestination.
You can't go wrong with England.
I know. But when
we're playing softball, like, this is a high insight.
Yeah.
I'm just jumping to 13. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay. Every one of these you can camp on, but listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, which covers the gospel, having believed, talks about believing in that, and then you were sealed in the Holy Spirit.
I mean, mm-hmm.
And that's just one verse. There's,
Yeah.
It's hard to even stop.
It is. What else? Any other ones you want to point out, stand out to you?
The lavishness of his grace.
Yeah. Because someone could have great wealth and endless means, and they could be stingy, and that's not going to be helpful to anybody. That's not the God that we have. So I did make a list that I just, like, as I was going through, just wanted to kind of write down the things I was seeing. So the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, predestination, God's Trinitarian will, the counsel of his will that it speaks of, pre-creation, our calling, holy and blameless, God's love, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, the death of Jesus, our trespasses, riches of God's grace, God's wisdom, the mystery of his will, God's plan and purpose to unite all things in him, inheritance, sovereignty, hope, praise, glory, word of truth, gospel, belief, salvation, seal, guarantee, victory. Right? There's a lot that's there if you just, like, briefly look at it. And we can read it so quickly. It's this little paragraph. It's a tough sentence that we're navigating our way through, right? But it's just that little paragraph. But what it's presenting to us is stunning. Stunning that what we're seeing in those passages. And like I said, this causes Paul to break out in thanksgiving. This causes Paul to break out in prayer. What other kind of response can he have when he's considering these things? You know, particularly the death of Jesus, that's a stunning thing for us to just stop for a minute and think about what that means. See, a lot of times we look at the resurrection and people will, the world can often push back against the resurrection. Say, well, was he really raised? Do we really know that? What they should be, like, stunned with and astonished by is the fact that the God-man died, right? That what's being raised is God. And so how does that all work together, right? That's not a place that they go. They don't have a mindset that they can even understand that. And yet that should make us stop. Say, what does that actually mean? How does that actually work? So while these verses are prompting us to look back, in the beginning here of 15 is for this reason, he's saying, for this reason, remember all these things. That's why I wanted to spend a little bit of time this morning just going back to remember what it is that we're talking about as we look at these two verses. He says, remember these things, but it also propels us forward. Because after all he said, he lists two more things that make him have thanksgiving and to go to prayer. There are two more things after that he says in these verses 15 and 16 that drive him on, drive him forward, having to do with the believers. In a sense, the things that he just said about God and God's blessings and the things that God's accomplishing, he starts out by saying, blessed be the God and Father. He's speaking to God in one sense. Even though this is a letter to the Ephesians and those churches in that area, he's speaking to God in that sense. And now he's about to transition at this part to be speaking to them. It says, for this reason. Let me jump over here. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So we're just going to start with, I have heard of your faith. So how do you hear of someone's faith? How does that operate?
You hear of someone's faith, at least in part, when you hear of their interactions with other people.
Good.
What you hear about them, basically, it's saying that what Paul hears about them from people who were talking about them clearly reflects their new life in Christ.
Hmm. Good. Good. And so when we think of faith, do we often think of that as something that we can see, that we can hear? Is that when you say that that person has faith, what is it that comes to mind? We just talked about Paul being able to notice some of those things. But how is that faith being demonstrated? Why is that faith being demonstrated? Because there's a change in their lives.
Mm-hmm. Reactions to events.
Okay. And so, sorry.
Maybe it's kind of like faith is wind. You can't see it, but you can see its effect on the tree when it moves through it.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's the only way you see it.
The wind blows. Yeah, no one knows where it goes. Yeah. Excellent.
Jay, I think it's their love for the brethren.
Mm-hmm.
Demonstrations, and then of course their willingness to resist against the evil things of the world.
Right. Right. Yeah, and we can struggle at times to keep faith separate from works. And rightly we do, but they're not completely isolated from each other. That's the danger that we can run into. That we try to keep them to make sure that faith is first, right? That faith is what's changing everything. But there's a way in which sometimes we can diminish works and just say, put them to the side, and we don't really know. Because that faith without works, what does James say? Hang on one second.
It doesn't happen.
Yeah, it's dead.
The big difficulty is,
mm-hmm.
You can't have faith without works naturally flowing out of it. But you can have things that look an awful lot like works without faith.
Great point. Yeah, great point. And there's Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a sermon on these passages, and that was one of the things he talked about. The difference with a Christian is that you can get, if you look at the outer works, that you get into this moralistic approach, that you can see, well, that person's doing these things, so they must be a believer, right? And it's really backwards. He does a great job and a great accent that I won't attempt to follow. But oh, thank you. You're still gonna get a B. So, no, but it's an important point to keep in mind is the fact that we can't put works first, and yet we can't remove works. Works have an important part to this. So let's take a look at some things related to that, but I did want to mention that he says another thing that happens here is that because I have heard. And so when they talked about, you know, was this really to the Ephesians, why did they struggle that this letter might not be to the Ephesians? What was one of the factors that they said? Do you remember one of the reasons, as you look at the book of Ephesians, why is it that they consider maybe Paul didn't really write this to that particular church? It's not mentioned, and it's not personal. He's not giving lots of personal things that are in there in the midst of that. And so they actually, this verse here, this is one of the things they point to sometimes when he says that he has heard of their faith, meaning that he didn't know their faith. He hadn't been with them is how some people would present that. But how do we reconcile that? How do we say, yes, Paul was with them for 3 years, and Paul did know them, and this is written to the Ephesians, right? Even if it's written to other churches as well. But why would he say here that he heard of their faith?
His past
And so they're still living out the faith. They're still living and demonstrating true conversion, true commitment to Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
Additionally, mm-hmm. it seems like it would be quite encouraging for the Apostle Paul to tell them, your faith is shining so brightly into this dark world that I can see it from all the way over here.
I like that. Yes. And that's exactly right. And yes, some times pass, but even if you think of the things that happen in this body, and often it's things related to a great struggle of some kind, and you hear somebody walking through that struggle, you've heard of their faith. You've heard what they did in the midst of that struggle, their dependence on God in the midst of that struggle, right? We hear of each other's faith as we come together on Sunday and we talk about what happened during the week, right? We continue to hear that. So it isn't necessarily mean that he has no understanding of who these people are, but it is also the circular letter in which it is going to go to other churches. There are probably people that have become believers after he had left. So there's reasonable, there are reasons why that he would use that. He also uses it in Philemon, which one of the prison epistles. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And so then we started to talk about faith and what does that look like and what it was that Paul had heard. Look at Colossians 1, verses 3 and 4. Would someone read that for us?
We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints.
And so again, another prison epistle that says exactly the same thing, uses that same word about heard and the things that he's hearing about them. So that's something that he's keying on. That's something that he's looking for when he's trying to get feedback on what's happening with them. And I would just stop and consider small groups. When we get together for small groups, one of the things that we try to do in ours is that if we sing a song, we try to stop and consider, what has God done throughout the week? And that is for us to share, to know each other better. But it's also great encouragement to hear, what is the Lord doing in your life? What is the Lord doing in my life throughout the week? And I've been there when you sit there and you start rattling your brain. Okay, God did something. What did he do this week? Right? And you're trying to figure out, what was it that happened this week? And I know there's a lot of things, but they just don't seem to be coming to mind. And it's an encouragement to me to be able to stop and say, no, I'm gonna think about that. I'm gonna try to figure out, you know, what was it that I saw this week? And we should be seeing it each day. We should be recognizing it. If we believe those verses 3 to 14, of God's reconciling all things in heaven and earth, everything that's happening to us in every moment is part of that process. He's at work constantly in our lives. So where's another place we could go to Scripture to look at faith? What do you guys think of? Someone said it. Hebrews 11. Yeah. It was? I'm not sure she's really there. I see a poll. So it was her voice, but I didn't see her. So Hebrews 11. So go ahead and turn there. And would someone read verses 1 to 3 for us?
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible.
Thank you. So if we stop and think again about heard / saw, that Paul heard about or saw these things, right, in them, those things that he mentions there, they're hard for us to see. And we've kind of already solved this problem in which the fruit of that faith works out. Comes out in our works, the things that we do, the way we respond in circumstances, right? But if we look here at faith, that's a faith that's hard to see, because it's, you know, to hear, you think of the testimonies that we have, right? When somebody's joining the church and we send out that testimony, that's a way in which you could say, oh, I could see that person's faith because, you know, they kind of laid it out and they told us what happened in the midst of that. That's generally not the ways in which we're going to see the faith of the fellow saints. And so that's interesting at the beginning of Hebrews that it says that. But what is the rest of Hebrews talking about faith? What do we see there? Action, 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 right? It's giving all these different accounts of the actions of what these people had done, the ways they responded in faith. And so we can outwardly see their faith. If we look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3, would someone read that for us?
We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father.
Thank you. And so those three things there, the work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, that faith, love, and hope are terms that we often see in Scripture. Those are, what's his name? John Stott calls them the something trinity. I forget what he calls them, but you see them often in Scripture. They're often pointed to. But it's funny the phrase that, because often we're looking at the faith and the love and the hope, but here the words in that First Thessalonian passage are actually focused on the work and the work of faith, the labor of love, the work, the labor, and the steadfastness. That's the important words in the midst of that, talking about what it is that they're doing. We also see faith being seen in Matthew 9:2. Would someone read that for us? Matthew 9:2.
Yes. And they brought him a paralytic lying on the bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven."
Thank you. So Jesus seeing their faith. And he's seeing the faith by their actions, the things that they're doing. And so if we just step back for a minute to consider again what it is. "For this reason, because I have heard of or seen your faith in the Lord Jesus." So this is another one of the factors. All those things he listed in 3 to 14, and now here's another thing that he's adding to that, the thing that he celebrates, that he's seen their faith. So these words, the word faith can be used kind of in this noun or this verb manner, in which that's some of the context that we're going to see the difference of what it looks like, about why sometimes it's something that's pointed directly to actions and sometimes it's something that you possess, something you believe. And then we already talked about James 2. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But what is faith in? What does that passage say that the faith is in? What's yours say?
Oh, Lord Jesus.
Just the Lord Jesus. And the only reason I hesitate for that is because he uses different phrases to speak of Jesus. And here he uses just that, the Lord Jesus. Okay? And so what does that mean? What does faith in the Lord Jesus look like? In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so we know that faith is actually, he is the founder, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of that faith, but what else does that faith in Jesus mean? Yes, sir.
You can finish that.
That was finished, yeah.
Do you know, or does it say, these witnesses that were just referenced, are those the same type of witnesses that are in Revelation?
Those are the ones that are in chapter 11. He's pointing back to, are you talking about Hebrews that we just said?
What you just read.
Yeah, in Hebrews
witnesses
chapter 11. Yeah, well,
supernatural witnesses.
Witnesses in chapter 11, if you go through and read them, and then in chapter 12,
we have
a great cloud of witnesses, right?
So they're probably
yes.
The same witnesses in Revelation.
I don't know if they're the same witnesses. They're
he's saying that all those that gave testimony all through 11, all the writers that are now dead
are witnesses.
And with Christ. He's living his life before all the saints that were for him, I think is what Jay's saying, right?
Yeah.
All of those in 11, not the witnesses that you're thinking of that are going to come in Revelation before the end.
Yeah. That's not speaking of the same. It's speaking directly of those ones before.
Yeah, context.
Well, and it's right after chapter 11. That's the context there. All right, so what is that faith in? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? So part of what we're talking about is we said that it can be heard, it can be seen by the actions, but what is the faith, what does that belief look like? Like, what does that contain? Obedience, okay. And that's some of the actions.
Dependence, totally dependent on Christ.
Okay.
Depending on him for salvation and for sustenance, spiritual life.
And obviously, but assent, like agreement with the right truths.
Okay. Intellectual assent to those truths.
And,
sorry?
Trust.
Yeah. Yeah. There's I don't remember who it was, but there was this Australian guy that would change that faith to trust all the time. He always liked to do that. It's helpful to think of it in that way, for sure.
Love. You're not going to believe, and you're not going to believe Christ work on your behalf and his forgiveness of your sins, and then not love him.
And not love him, okay. So faith is, part of that faith is having love for Christ.
It's an unavoidable consequence. If you truly have faith in Christ and his work on your behalf, his forgiveness of your sins, not loving him isn't really an option.
That's the outworking, okay. In 2 Corinthians, so when we consider that, we're actually encouraged in Scripture to examine our faith, right? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, "Examine yourselves, see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." That in Christ aspect is in Ephesians over and over and over again. And then another place to go to for tests of the faith is 1 John. The whole book of 1 John has lots of tests in the midst of there that it, often you can go, wait a minute, I just failed. Wait a minute, I just failed, right? In the midst of that. And yet those are tests of the faith that is right to test that. But here we have just two tests. Those are the only things that he's given. So faith in Jesus, and what I would point to is just back up, because he gave you the answer right before. What does faith in Jesus mean? Back right up to that verse 7 in chapter 1, right? That he died for our sins. That's one of the things that we have to believe. That's the thing that we have faith in. Not only that, but all of 3 to 14. We have faith in these things Paul has just communicated, all that stuff that we were talking about. We have faith that those things are true, that God is actually accomplishing those things in our lives, that those things are true about me. Because in the beginning of Ephesians, he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's speaking to everyone that he's writing to. He's saying, are faithful in Christ Jesus. And that's one of the places that he uses Christ Jesus as opposed to the Lord Jesus. And there are some distinctions there, but we don't have time to go into that. But that 3 to 14, that's what you have to have faith in. That's what you base everything on. If you believe those things that he said, all those things that we listed, how would you then live? What does your life look like at that point? If you believe that God is abundant and rich in his grace towards us, right? And everything that's happening is about bringing glory to his name. How do we live our lives like that? That he determined that we would be holy and blameless before he created the world, right? Before anything had come about, he determined that we would be holy and blameless. Do we believe that? Do we live that? So we have just two tests, and it's belief in practice and faith in works. And really, this is the whole book of Ephesians. It's what it's pointing to, is that you have that orthodoxy and orthopraxy. You have these two aspects, and he's reconciling those two things together in the midst of this. And here, he's going to thanksgiving and prayer, because he said these things that he just said, he is also encouraged by the faith he sees of those saints and their love for one another, which we'll touch on in a couple minutes here. 2 Corinthians 3, 1-3 says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I have, if I give away all I have, and I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And so, as he's going to transition into love for the saints, but he's saying there's a measurement. This faith is measured by this second aspect, these two tests that he says that we have. So another part of this is that we must have clear and defined terms. So that part related to the Lord Jesus, it's faith in the Lord Jesus. I don't know if you guys have experienced this at all, but if you go and you're speaking to somebody who's not a believer and you say you have faith in God, they usually pat you on the head and say, that's nice, right? That doesn't really impact them that much. And I don't know, I'm guessing Mark has experienced this many times, but if you talk about Jesus specifically, for some reason, that's not the same response you often get. Sometimes you get an angry response. And it's just an interesting thing for us to think about, because it's easy for us to say, well, I have faith in God. Generically, you know, God, he's controlling everything, right? Because that's not offensive. People don't take offense to that. But even those that don't know Christ, that aren't in the Word, when you say you have faith in Jesus, that becomes problematic very quickly. So,
especially to non-Christian Jews.
Yes, that's a good point. Yes, because actually they know more specifically what that is. The more you know, if you're not a believer, the angrier you probably are. And it's actually a right response. When someone responds that way, it's not sadistic and you enjoy that they're responding that way, but what you do understand is, oh, they understand what that means. And that's a proper response in that from that perspective.
As opposed to apathy.
Exactly. So we have to be clear that this is faith in the Lord Jesus. And then what is it that Jesus has done? And we just talked about that in that verse 7, that by his blood we are redeemed. We are forgiven for our trespasses. There are those that would present Christ as one who is representative of God's love. Somebody who came, and he's an example, and God loves us so much that he's willing to suffer this much. But they wouldn't consider that efficacious, that did anything except just be representative, that God is so willing to have a relationship with us that he would be hung on a cross. And that's not at all what we see here, that we are only redeemed by his blood, not by an example that he gave us. It's very clear and very specific. We need to make sure that we are too when we make those claims. When we say we are redeemed by Christ, what that means is that the perfect Son of God died for my sin. It took the perfect Son of God to be slaughtered on my behalf for the things that I've done. That's what it means. It's not just representative. It's not something that is an example to us. It's actually something that accomplished salvation. It says, by the riches of his grace, I am forgiven. It moves you from a position of being God's enemy to being as adopted as a son, as a daughter. Right? To be in that place, to be an enemy of God, and the only way I can be reconciled is by the blood of Christ.
The word inheritance kind of amplifies that, you know?
Yes. Yes.
You use that word and you take
exactly what you're saying. Yeah. And the stunning part is, like, the encouraging part is that, like, in 2 Peter, it speaks of the same thing, that's a guarantee. Like, that inheritance that we have is a guarantee. And why is it guaranteed? Because of God. Nothing that I can do in the midst of that. It's God's guarantee. Otherwise, his son was slaughtered for no reason, right? If he says he's accomplishing that and he's reconciling all things and he says he's doing all of these things before he created anything, so his whole plan is unfolding day to day for us, that inheritance is guaranteed. A second part, too, recognizing what it is that Christ has done on my behalf, is that we don't just get to a place where we're saying that I'm forgiven for sins, that we're justified, that, okay, that at one point I was a sinner and I committed these sins, now God has forgiven me, so what happens in those next moments as I'm going through life and I sin again? Are those things forgiven? There are some theologies that would say that it's the difference between imputed and imparted. Imparted means that you have that holiness as you walk along, and so you take care of those sins. But that's not what we see here. It's actually Christ pays for those sins. We can't pay for those sins ourselves. And so part of that is not just that I'm forgiven and I don't have that guilt anymore, but now I hate those sins because I'm in the family of God. God hates that sin more than I can comprehend, right? We see it demonstrated on the cross, God's hatred for sin. But we can't live as the forgiven and those that don't hate sin. Those two things should not go together. So this is not just a moralistic or, intellectual test. This is a relational test. Are we in Christ? Do we live in a manner in which we seek to please our Father, our Heavenly Father? Have we now turned from the things that we once loved, and now we pursue the things of Christ, the things that God loves? And someone had said it before, that our mindset going forward, our faith, looks like Christocentric, meaning that you see everything in light of Christ, that Christ is at the center of everything. God is saying through Paul that we must believe, trust, and live like everything in verses 3 to 14 is true about us, is true about you, and is true about me. Because sometimes I can read that and go, oh, that's really cool, right? And miss the point. No, this is talking about you. If you are a saint who has faith in Christ, those things are all true about you. And those are stunning things that we looked at. So what does the life of a faithful saint look like? He goes on to say in verse 15, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And so your love toward all the saints. Why would love toward all the saints be an indicator of our faith in the Lord Jesus? So why, we talked about before, that our actions are representative of what we believe, okay? And so why is love towards the saints one of those things that says, wait a minute, something's changed, that person's changed? Because you all are pretty pleasant people, right? It could be pretty easy to love y'all, right?
Of course.
Of course. Yes, sir.
On the most direct level, if you believe Christ saving you, that also demonstrates that Christ loves you, and as previously explained, establishes that you will love Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If Christ loves you, that applies to any you that has been saved.
Mm-hmm.
Which means you also know you love Christ, and Christ loves all the saints.
That's right.
How can you not love and care for what Christ loves and cares for?
Excellent. Very true. And yet, all these people are here. Right? So sometimes we can be difficult. We can be hard to get along with.
Yes.
And so you agreed pretty quickly there.
That's mostly on my end.
But it is true. Actually, in Titus 3:3, it says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It's a very clear thing that we see and we know, right? Primarily because the natural man thinks of who first? Himself. And so the natural man, everything, we just said Christocentric, everything is thought in the light of Christ, but the natural man, the unbeliever, thinks of self first. And so to the degree that people annoy us or we like them or can benefit me in some way, if I'm a natural man, I'll endure them to whatever degree, right? Usually the greater the benefit I receive from them, the more that I'll love them, Yes, sir, which is really loving yourself.
Yeah, I think it's interesting that John points out specifically that you will know, they will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And that was, you know, you're saying.
Absolutely.
That's kind of that's what he defines as, is kind of the proof.
That's right.
That you are my disciples is how you love one another. Because what you just said, you know, it sounds like we're not easy to love one another. You know, whether you get to know somebody, you know, it's like anybody gets to know me. I've got problems and I'm a sinner. And that sin creates hurt. So how you love one another through that.
Yeah. Yeah. And actually, we're going to go there. I got to move quickly here. But it's because we have those pieces of us, these unredeemed bodies, that love is something that can't be experienced anywhere else. It's supernatural. And it's not just that, all right, you know, I'm gonna put up with Eddie, you know, for this next week. You know, he's really annoying me, but I'll put up with him. That's not love. Love is verses 3 to 14 are true about him, and they're true about me. We will be together forever in eternity. Those things that were said, that inheritance we have, the family that we belong to. Often, I know many of you experience this, where you have earthly families in which you don't have some of the relationships that you have in the church. And that's right. If you look right here, it's talking about that exact same concept. And so I actually thought of it in this way, that my friend Mark will imagine that Mark and I are in heaven one day, and we see somebody from Grace go walking by. I go, Mark, can you believe that guy's here? And Mark will go, come on, man, I can't believe you're here.
Jay, I have had the thought, too, with fellow believers and relationships and our sinful nature. It saddens me think about the conflict with people within the church and to think, but if we ever thought about leaving, why? Because I never spent eternity with them. So if I leave here, you know, that's...
Yeah. That's exactly right, because that's a short-term plan. Because if you say, well, they're a believer, you may hope for different zip codes in heaven, but that's not the way it's going to work.
Meaning the answer isn't just leave, it's
work on. Reconcile. Yeah? Reconcile. Because when we were moving down here, we had friends back up north that, you know, there were different ones that were saying, how can you go, you don't know anybody there. How can you move someplace that you don't know anything about, right? And I said to him very sincerely and had faith in this, that the thing I love about the people here is exactly what I'll experience down here, because it's Christ in them that I love, and I will find that there, especially in the Bible Belt. I mean,
well, and to add on to that, the same troubles that you left this church for, that church for, you're going to find the same troubles at the next one.
Yep, that's true.
You were most likely to go.
Hey. That's right. Yeah.
You don't even know me.
Apparently he does.
Yeah. We'll say we have to love one another, but I don't have to lie to you.
Yeah, yes, that's right.
That goes
against
it's antithetical to what scripture actually teaches.
Yeah. And it's nonsensical. I mean, you know, it really is. And actually, in that verse, what does it specifically say? The call is not to love some of the saints and other saints that can live in that different zip code. It's love toward all the saints. So all of them, all the saints, that we have that love. But that love is based on verses 3 to 14. Those things are true about them, and they're true about you. Meaning exactly as he said, that if we love Christ, we of course we love them. And yet there can be some things that kind of rub up against each other that don't go well. Yes, sir.
Everybody's heard this, but I love the saying, if you find a perfect church, don't go there because you'll ruin it.
Yes. That's right. Yes.
I'm a bit confused. I have to love you, but I don't have to like you? That seems like a fairly good summary of the situation. No matter how unpleasant the other Christian is to physically be around, you're still obliged to love them. So if you don't like them, that means more effort is needed in that relationship.
Amen.
But it's entirely possible to dislike being with someone because whatever the problems are with their personality or behavior, and as a result, you love them but don't like them and see that as an area you need to work on. Mm-hmm. That does not mean you're in sin.
Does not mean you're in sin, you said?
Right. Hmm. Okay. Disliking someone does not mean you're in sin. It means you've got to deal with the fact that they're unpleasant to be around.
Yeah. Yeah. And there definitely can be work, and it can be sin in them that you hate. So we are supposed to hate sin, but I can't go there. I got to wrap up here real quick. 1 John 3:11-14 says, "For this is the message you have heard from him from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." And so, in consideration of Father's Day, one of the an example that I really liked in the midst of this was talking about that thinking of the identity of those who are in Christ, and that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we are called, that we must love them, because that thing that is in them, Christ in them. And so Matthew Henry, his dad's name was Philip, and Philip was not from a wealthy family. He fell in love with Catherine Matthews, and so he wanted to marry Catherine, but Catherine was from a well-to-do family. And that her family, her parents were very concerned about her marrying somebody that's not in her same station in life. And so they were trying to talk her out of marrying him, which, by the way, parents, that never goes well. But they're trying to talk her out of marrying him. And they asked her, "Do you even know where he's from?" Kind of insulting the fact that he's less well-to-do than they are. And Catherine had become a Christian, and she said, "I don't know from where he has come, but I know where he's going." And that's the difference, right? We say that about one another in the body. I don't know where he's come from, and he still has some stains from that place he came from, right? But I know where he's going, and we will spend eternity together. That's the love with which one of those measuring sticks that he's seeing here. So that when you look at 3-14, those are stunning thoughts, but he's transitioning into this thankfulness that he has, and he's looking and saying that you have to have that faith in Christ, meaning these things are true about you, and love for one another. That transition that he has is, this is also a stunning thing, that you could even possibly love one another. How does that happen in this world, right? For now, we need to remember that 3-14 apply to all believers. What God has done for me, he has also done for every other believer. All my unpleasantness and sin will one day be removed. Think about that. When we do spend eternity together, it will be in redeemed bodies with no sin, right? That's joyful to look forward to. At that point, I can say to Mark, "Woo, you are rough," right? Because you spend eternity together in that way. Together, we will eternally praise his glorious grace, which two times in that 3-14, he's saying to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's what these things are accomplishing. God's doing all this so that he gets the glory in the midst of it. But that work starts now, as was already said. It can be very hard to love one another. And we need to be forgiving, and we need forgiveness in the midst of that. I'll cover the rest. We're past our time. I'll cover the rest of that 16 afterwards, but he goes on to thanks and prayer. Any comments?
I think there could be to the praise and glory of his grace after every...
Yeah,
Sometimes even in between.
Yeah.
It's really good.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you keep stopping and, yeah, it's amazing. Good, yes.
Did you ask if we had questions?
I don't think I did.
That was your question.
Yep, you used it. Yes, go ahead.
I missed itself?
What it was? What
the verse?
2 Corinthians 13.
I don't remember.
Oh no, I was.
You talk so fast.
Really?
You can't blink for a missing.
Oh, okay. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, I think.
Appreciate it.
That's why I don't give notes, because it throws me all off. I'll. Yeah.
Love the cross references. Those are my favorite things right now.
Okay.
Yeah, and you don't mind your asking questions when you give us an answer sheet.
Yeah, 13:5. What? Oh.
You don't mind your asking questions when you give us an answer sheet.
I got to not ask those same questions. All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we thank you, Father, for your word that we might know you more. We thank you for your spirit that we could even slightly comprehend the things that are being communicated specifically in this passage that we looked at this morning, Lord, in verses 3 to 14. We don't understand in eternity in heaven, we will not understand at the end, at any point in that. And yet, Father, you would get more glory all along the way to the praise of your glorious grace, to the praise of your glory. Father, you are worthy of all honor. We thank you, Father, that you've given us this. I thank you for each brother and sister in Christ here. Father, may we love one another that the world may know that we are yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.